Hear the word of the Lord from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Thank you already to Caleb and Pastor Joshua and our worship team that have led us so far in worship. Excited to be back with you in the book of 1 Thessalonians. If you wanted to say that the story of the Serra Pelada mine was one of the depths of human greed, I'm not going to stop you. Because in fact, that's exactly what it was. Our story begins in the year 1979 when a Brazilian farmer named Genesio Ferreira da Silva found gold on his property and hired a geologist to determine if in fact that gold might be part of a larger deposit. The answer, to be guarded as tightly as a nuclear launch code, was yes. But it's hard to keep a precious secret like that in Brazil, or for that matter, anywhere on planet Earth. By the end of the week, the secret was out, and a gold rush had begun on Silva's land, with thousands of prospectors pouring in. Within 5 weeks, the number was up to 22,000, and by the end, the miners numbered some 50,000, tales ringing through their ears of the child who found the 6-gram nugget of gold on the banks of a local river, or the miner who found a whopping 15-pound nugget, valued in today's prices at about $335,000. Now, you might be wondering why these people could simply descend on Da Silva's land like this, and the answer, unfortunately, lies in Brazilian law, which gives all mineral rights to the government, allows virtually anyone to prospect for gold anywhere, and compensates landowners with only a small royalty fee. The Da Silvas were left to dig with everyone else. But what a dig it was. Soon the miners had turned the green hill into a brown crater, some 650 feet wide and deep. It looked like nothing so much as a concave anthill. Little streams of men climbing and descending along grooves in the dirt and up rickety wooden stairs. They lived with all the comforts of ants as well. For shelters, they stayed in squalid little shanties and tents that were hastily constructed. Their clothes, whatever color they began, became the brown color of earth, caked with months or years' worth of mud and sweat. Were you unfamiliar with the circumstances, you would be certain that you were watching slaves at work. But these were no slaves to man, only to their own greed. Others too sought to get rich at the mine, but these without picks or shovels. These were the merchants who sold basic goods and services at hugely inflated prices. In today's money, over $9 per liter of water, $1.70 per egg, exorbitant taxi prices to take miners to and from the nearest town. And where such greed abounds, predictably other problems follow. In this case, extortion by traveling bands of ranch hands, and some 60 to 80 unsolved murders each month. It was so bad that the Brazilian military had to take over and turn the site into an armed camp. The photographer, Sebastião Salgado, who took the photographs through which most of the world came to learn of Serra Pelada, described the scene this way in 1992. Quote, "Swept along by the winds that carry the hint of fortune, men come to the gold mine of Serra Pelada. No one is taken there by force, yet once they arrive, all become slaves of the dream of gold and the need to stay alive. Once inside, it becomes impossible to leave. Every time a section finds gold, the men who carry up loads of mud and earth have, by law, the right to pick one of the sacks that they brought out. And inside, they may find fortune and freedom. So their lives are a delirious sequence of climbs down into the vast hold and climbs out to the edge of the mine, bearing a sack of earth and the hope of gold. Anyone arriving there for the first time confirms an extraordinary and tormented view of the human animal. 50,000 men sculpted by mud and dreams. All that can be heard are murmurs and silent shouts, the scrape of shovels driven by human hands, not a hint of a machine. It is the sound of gold echoing through the soul of its pursuers." Gold echoing through the soul of its pursuers. That is a haunting turn of phrase. And it's also one that the Apostle Paul's opponents would have levied against him, along with his co-workers Silas and Timothy. The idea, these opponents told anyone within the earshot, was that the missionaries were in their line of work only for the money. They traveled from city to city, aiming not only for converts, but ultimately for purse strings. And not content to stop there, these opponents added that the missionaries were also motivated by ego. They loved to flatter and please men so that they themselves would receive glory from them in return. And worst of all, they said, these missionaries were aware that their motives were impure. They knew that they were deceiving their way along from town to town. It's just that the perks of a ministry like this were so good, why stop? Now, those are some blistering indictments, aren't they? I mean, those are awful things to say about someone. And if they were true, no one should have ever listened to a single word these missionaries ever said again for all of time. But you know what? Not a one of those things was true. They were all false. They were baseless. They were unfair. They were slanderous, in fact. And if I had to guess, they were indictments that came easily to the gospel's opponents because they found them to be true first in their own hearts and souls. But such were the charges that these men made against God's holy workers. And at least in Paul's case, he had one distinct disadvantage in refuting those things. He was persona non grata in Thessalonica, unable to safely re-enter the city and defend himself because of the dangerous threats to him there. So what do you do then when others slander you to the very people whose fledgling faith you want so desperately to preserve, who, if they abandon you, might also abandon Christ himself? Well, you write 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. That's what you do. That's what you do. And you defend yourself and your ministry. You put, as Paul does here, the divine searchlight upon it and reveal it to be what it truly is, not what the opponents of the gospel claimed it to be. That's what we find our authors doing here as they defend the integrity of their ministry. Now, perhaps if we translate that into a principle that could more readily serve us, as we apply it to our lives, we might say that the main idea is that integrity marks genuine Christian ministry. Integrity marks genuine Christian ministry. It should and it must. That is a timely word for us today. Integrity marks Christian ministry. And my plan this morning is for us to see that in three parts. I'm not in love with this system of dividing the text, and so if you think of a better one, I'm all ears afterwards, but here's my plan. First, in verses 1 and 2, we'll see an introduction, and then following that, in verses 3 through 6, we have the author saying what their ministry was not, what it was not. Then in verses 7 through 12, they'll say more positively what their ministry was. So introduction, what the ministry was not, and then what it was. And my prayer, my hope for us, is that as we think about this, the Lord would bring us in greater and greater ways to value integrity, to value it in our own lives first, and also to value it in the lives of those whom we allow to influence us. The credibility of nothing less than our witness is at stake with our integrity. Okay, first up, look at the author's introduction with me in verses 1 and 2. They say, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict," or maybe your translation says much opposition. If the rest of the passage, as I've suggested, tells us what the missionary's ministry was and was not, verses 1 and 2 seem to follow that structure. First, in verse 1, what their coming to Thessalonica was not was in vain, or maybe your translation says a failure. The Greek word behind that often carries the idea of emptiness. I think it makes good sense to see that sense here as well. On the one hand, the authors might be saying that their coming was not empty of results. After all, notice the word "for" that begins verse 1, and that encourages us to look backward in the context. Well, when we go back just a sentence into chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, we see the Thessalonians' reception of the missionaries, how they were soundly converted through their preaching. So clearly, this could be saying, this was not a coming empty of results. The Lord had moved and worked and saved people. Or, on the other hand, looking forward in the context into chapter 2, the authors might be saying that their coming was not empty of holy character. As verse 2 will say by way of contrast, notice the "but" that begins that sentence. They preached with boldness, even amidst opposition and suffering. And then from there, verses 3 through 12 will add even more about their character, their godliness, their integrity. So it wasn't a coming empty of character. Now, which of those is the sense here? I'm not sure. I even want to give you a third option. Could be both of those are intended. At any rate, what we can say with confidence, along with the inspired authors here, is that their ministry was not empty, was not in vain, had not been a failure. What it was, positively, was bold and courageous and faithful, even under trial. Remember that Paul and Silas had, I think, quite literally limped into town after their experience at Philippi. Maybe you remember from that introductory sermon what happened to them there. Arrested on false charges, denied a fair trial as Roman citizens, stripped of their clothes, how humiliating, publicly beaten, thrown into prison with their feet put in stocks as if they were dangerous criminals. When the authors say they had already suffered and been shamefully treated, they weren't exaggerating the case. And yet, despite all of that, and despite the conflict or opposition that greeted them in Thessalonica, notice that they had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God. Now just imagine that. Your last sermon got you beaten up, humiliated, and put in stocks. Your body is aching. Surely your anxiety is on high alert. Your self-preservation instincts are screaming, you should sit this next one out in Thessalonica. So what do? If you're these missionaries? Well, their answer was, you preach Christ all the more. You preach him all the more. But from where do human beings summon such supernatural boldness? How do people possibly make that decision to go on preaching boldly, even in the face of such cruel mistreatment? Notice what I think is the answer here. It's from their union with God. We had boldness, they say, in our God. There's that language of union again. Not only do we receive life and redemption and inheritance and adoption through union with God, but did you know that also available to us, flowing from that vital union, is boldness for God's mission, for declaring his gospel? Brothers and sisters, that is an encouraging thought. Isn't it so often for us a fearfulness to share the gospel that is one of the things that mainly holds us back? But what might it do for our evangelism if we first prayed for boldness in our God? If we were conscious of the resources at our disposal by being united to him? For our authors here, it gave them courage in the face of persecution. And we have to say, persecution much worse than what most of us may face living here in the United States. Surely if the Lord provided boldness for them, he would be pleased to do it for us as well. So Lord, give us that courage as we abide in you to make your son known with boldness. All right, well, there's enough thoughts on the introduction. Again, we're doing 12 verses, and I just can't say everything I'd like to about everything. Let's move on to the next section that describes what the missionary's ministry was not. Now, I'm not claiming here he doesn't say some positive things about what it was, but they tend to be by way of refuting what the opponents were saying here. He's just mentioned the conflict with opponents at the end of verse 2. Now he's going to enlarge on it by responding to their charges. Here's verse 3. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. And then verse 4, but just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. So notice there are a lot of charges that they're responding to here. First, they say that their ministry did not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. Now, it might be here, and I think probably on balance it's likely, that the charges here are listed in a sort of ascending order. To be in error is, you know, still possible for a person of goodwill. Unfortunately, all of us can be mistaken, even when we're trying to be right. But to be impure, to be characterized by impurity, is a step worse. It's a sort of character flaw, a moral corruption within us that colors our judgments and our decisions, even if we're not aware of its direct influence. But worse still than error and impurity is just downright deceit. When someone knows that they're wrong and is actively trying to mislead others. And it seems here that these poor missionaries were being accused of all of these things when it came to their appeals to people to believe the gospel. They're wrong, they're vile people, and they're just trying to trick you. That's how the accusations went. Whatever the opponents could try to make stick. But exactly none of those things was true. Look at the missionaries' answer here. The actual truth about their ministry is in verse 4. You know who approved of their character and conduct? God did. You know who had entrusted them with the gospel? God had. And you know who was the one who was testing their hearts? It was God again. And it was in keeping with his commission and his careful watchfulness over them that the missionaries spoke and acted. They sought to please not human beings, but the God they served. So there's the response to the first accusation. Second, the opponents claimed in verses 5 and 6 that the missionaries were flatterers, telling the Thessalonians what they wanted to hear in order either to gain money, as verse 5 says, or praise, as verse 6 says. Flattery is a weird charge for people whose message is something like, you have offended the God who made you. You are bound for his eternal judgment unless you repent and call out on his crucified and risen son. Right? That doesn't sound like flattery. And so that charge was perhaps easier to dismiss. In fact, the missionaries simply appeal to what the Thessalonians themselves knew. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know. Right? Just recall what we did and what we said around you. Now, as to their interior motivations, there were two lines of defense that could be made. First, the missionaries call upon God as witness that neither greed nor desire for glory had motivated them. And by the way, calling on God as witness is a weighty and heavy thing in the Bible. It is inviting God to hold the person who is testifying accountable if he turns out to be lying. This is the kind of thing you only want to say when you're 100% sure you're telling the truth. And then second, as the authors sort of begin to get to at the end of verse 6, they could have thrown their weight around. They could have demanded that the Thessalonians support them financially. Paul could have pulled the I'm an apostle commissioned by the risen Lord Jesus card. Surely Silas and Timothy could have chimed in, the laborers worthy of his wages. But instead, they chose not to burden the Thessalonians. They made tents for a living in that city, for crying out loud. They toiled, they labored, they didn't take a dime. Does that fit the profile of a greedy person? Of course it doesn't. Of course not. But these opponents didn't want to let the facts stand in the way of a good accusation. There were then, and certainly there are still today, those who seek to discredit and slander and oppose and in fact destroy those who proclaim God's truth and who walk in integrity. I think that the conflict for these sorts of people, maybe it's illuminating to read the Acts record here. The conflict is that so often our Christian witness and Christian duty stand in between unbelievers and their idols. In the first century, for instance, Christianity took converted people away from the Jewish synagogue, which lessened the Jewish leaders' prestige and power, which was functioning as an idol for them. For Gentile idolaters, Christianity also had this habit of ruining the physical idol manufacturing business and the fortune-telling business and the dark arts and magic business and on and on. And in these ways, enraging those who profited from them. And when each of these groups didn't get the thing it so desperately craved, their idols, we might say, they resorted to lashing out, to lying, to physically assaulting, to resorting to whatever tactics they thought would get rid of these Christians and get them back to life with their idolatry. There is no one so wickedly zealous as someone who can't have their idols and who will slander and lie to get it. When I say that I have seen it firsthand, let the hearer understand. So what do we Christians do in times like this, when malicious opponents lie about us? If our author's words here are any indication, we tell the truth, especially to God's people when they've been lied to. We call on God to witness to the truthfulness of what we're saying and the uprightness of how we're living. And we trust, if you'll look ahead to verse 16, in a coming day of vengeance to bring justice against all lying opponents. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray, and vindicate your servants from all lies. Well, there's the author's defense of what their ministry was not, in contrast to what these opponents were saying. Now it's time for a declaration of what their ministry was, which we see in verses 7 through 12. I'll read those verses to you. Verse 7, "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Amen. This was a ministry that had been carried out in integrity. It had been. First, in verses 7 and 8, in contrast to burdening the Thessalonians financially by making these demands of them, The authors say that instead they were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Oh, I love that, don't you? A gentle person does not stamp his foot, pound his fist, and demand that he be served and catered to. Instead, he's mild, he's kind, he doesn't insist on his own rights. And when the authors want an illustration of this, well, what comes to mind is mothers caring for their children. You mothers, listen up. You don't demand to be served by your children, do you? That wouldn't go well anyway. Instead, you selflessly serve them without any thought to yourselves, and you do it over and over and over again, day after day. Mothers aren't takers, they're givers. They're not a burden, they bear other people's burdens. And mothers, you should be encouraged here. I want you to be. Look at how God, by his inspired apostle, praises your work here. You may feel that it is pretty unspectacular work. When you are changing your 1,000th dirty diaper, or folding that extra load of laundry late at night, or cleaning up today's 15th mess. But do you see how through those very means, God is forming in you the character that he loves, that he praises, and that he rewards? You, like the apostles before you, are sharing with those you love not only the gospel of God, but also your own selves. How profoundly Christ-like that is, to share not only the gospel, but to give of yourself. And so may the Lord form this sort of gentleness in all of us, mothers and the rest of us alike, the kind that doesn't think first about ourselves, about our conveniences, our rights, our liberties, but instead about laying down our lives to serve others. True freedom is being set free from self-interest to spend ourselves for the sake of others. May the Lord make it so in us. Second thing the missionaries say here about their ministry is about how they labored and toiled. They worked, they say, night and day, and that was to support themselves financially so as not to be a burden to the Thessalonians, to whom they were preaching the gospel. I don't know about you, but it seems like you can almost hear the fatigue in their voices that sort of comes out of the page when we read this. Labor and toil, night and day. And this sort of pattern was often necessary in Paul's ministry. The commentator Edmund Hibbert lists 6 reasons why, and he's surveying the New Testament record here. This was helpful to me. First, it would refute charges of greed, as here. Second, it would show that Paul cared most about his hearers and not their money, assure them of his good motives. Third, it would avoid burdening them with his support. Fourth, it would strike a contrast with the greedy false teachers of his day who truly were only in it for the money. Fifth, it would set an example of hard work for the churches to imitate. And sixth, it would allow him to give to those who were in need. That is a wonderful and inspiring list. And it reminds us, I think, of the depths of sacrifice that these men made for the gospel's sake, and not only that, but perhaps the depths that some of us will be called to go to in order to minister the gospel ourselves. Getting the gospel to people with our moral credibility intact is often hard work. Sometimes it requires going the extra mile, making a further sacrifice, doing something simply because this is what the job requires. But it's worth every bit of it, isn't it? It's worth every bit of that to get the gospel to people. We pray on Wednesday nights for our missionaries, many of whom are in difficult places cross-culturally. I think about the amount of sacrifices those men and women make. I think about the comforts and conveniences they've given up. I think about how their life in so many respects resembles the Apostle Paul's. And I say, praise to God for that level of sacrifice. And the risen Jesus is worth every bit of it. All right, third, in verse 10, they call on the church and God himself, in fact, to witness, and here's what they say, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. Your translation might have something like how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly, or something to that effect. This is the very picture of integrity. Pleasing God, treating fellow man justly, and living in such a way that no charges can be maintained against you, with a conduct that is blameless and irreproachable. Brothers and sisters, integrity like this is often in such short supply in our world. We have seen far too many high-profile falls from Christian leaders. Too many. We have seen them steal money, abuse women, court human praise and fame, bully the Lord's sheep, surround themselves with those who refuse to hold them accountable. Those things are not only profoundly wicked, they are utterly out of step with the pattern of character that we're given here in chapter 2, and the one that ultimately we see in our own Lord Jesus. And so I just want to make an appeal to you, to all of us today. If you are living in some secret sin, come clean about it and repent about it now. If you have done something criminal, turn yourself into the police. If you have been skirting real accountability in your life, begin to receive it from people who will genuinely hold you accountable and, if necessary, enact consequences when you fail to live up to your Christian profession. Think about the profound harm that is done by the hypocrisy of those who profess Christ and do not live like it. Our public witness, speaking generally as Christians, can withstand dragging sins out into the light and confessing them and accepting the consequences of them. It can withstand that. It will struggle much more with blatant hypocrisy and those who enable it. Now, I want to say one more thing, too, about dragging sins into the light. When you drag them into the light and when you confess them before the Lord, you are bringing them before what is a throne of grace for the repentant believer. A throne of grace that stands ready to forgive you. The Lord Jesus, whose own wounds plead forgiveness for you. There is grace aplenty. There is forgiveness aplenty. There is communion and fellowship with God to be had on the other side of that. Do not think that your sins are too bad for him. He will forgive. But if we continue to go on in our headstrong way, continue to refuse repentance and refuse accountability and refuse correction, friends, I don't know that our public witness can withstand that sort of thing. Let's pursue integrity with our lives. Fourth and finally, verses 11 and 12, the missionaries testify that they exhorted each one of you, encouraged you, charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. As one commentator has said, the each one of you language there in verse 11 suggests, in his words, that converts were not made in masses, but by the slow, toilsome, affectionate application of the gospel to individuals one by one. Personal conversations, in other words, can be effective where mass communication isn't. Not giving up on the Sunday sermon, but I'm just saying that there's more to discipleship than that. What's needed is those personal conversations, and what's needed in conversations are the things Paul says here. Exhortation, which would be strong urging for the hesitant. Encouragement, that is consolation, cheering up for the faint-hearted. Charging, he says, that would be solemn and serious words for those who may be wavering, all of these things to help people walk in a manner worthy of God. And this sort of pattern, well, it reminds the authors of another family member. Earlier, we saw a comparison to mothers. Now notice the father is the point of comparison. It was like a father with his children that the authors did these things. So a minute ago, I encouraged moms. Dad, I want to encourage you now. Dads, hear the Lord's commendation for the work that you do in steering your children toward Christ. For each time that you exhort or encourage or charge, right? See the worth and value of that. It is valuable, and it's just the way that the missionaries behaved toward the churches they led, toward spiritual children there. So dads, keep leading your children faithfully, and don't lose heart. when it gets difficult. These are the efforts that our Lord is pleased to use to make converts and disciples. A ministry of integrity and a life of integrity. That's what this text commends to us. May the Lord help you and I to pursue that with a whole heart. May he be pleased to form it in us for his name and his renown in this world. Let's pray. God, how much we need your help, your searching work in our hearts to expose to us our sin and to convict us about that in a way that won't let us rest until we've resolved those things, until we've come clean, first and foremost to you, and also to others who can hold us accountable. Lord, help us to pursue holiness with a whole heart. Help us to do it, knowing that just like the prodigal son, the reception we will receive is a father waiting with open arms at the end of the lane for us, who is ready to receive prodigals to himself. So remind us of that truth and make us restless to be reconciled to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.